It is good to see everyone. Welcome. I wish we could just keep continuing the worship set for like one and a half hours. I love worshiping with FLM. I feel blessed. I feel like I don't even have to come up and preach at the end of the worship set. So thank you to the worship team. Thank you for all your hard work every week in preparing to lead FLM into worship as well. It's not just on Sundays. They meet during the week prayerfully to be able to prepare to lead this congregation into the worship of our King. I'm going to jump straight into the reading of the Word. We're in Romans 1, verses 8 to 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. I'll give you guys a second to find that in your Bibles or on your mobile devices. All right. The Word of God reads, "Firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what is arguably one of the most important sections, books, letters in the New Testament, the book of Romans. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be very careful and very humble in the way we approach this section. We ask that you would speak through your words, that we wouldn't come with any presuppositions or assumptions about the text. But Lord, we ask that you would speak clearly into our hearts. This is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. But at the same time, it is your living word by which you speak to us today. And so Lord, may you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we go through a letter of the Bible, particularly from the Apostle Paul, one thing I would encourage everyone to do, and I think this is one of the most powerful things you can do, is to read the letters of the New Testament and study very closely how Paul describes the way he prays and the things that he prays for. One of the things I loved doing as a younger Christian is doing word studies or a topical study. I'd pick a topic and I'd just go through the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament to see what the Bible had to say about a particular topic. And the Bible is so rich with truths, particularly when it comes to prayer. When you study the way Paul prays and when he details what he prays about, these things can really shape, deepen, and transform the way we do life, walking with Jesus. And Paul, in today's passage in verse 8, he begins with prayer, with a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." He says, "I thank God because of your faith that is genuine and authentic and it's become renowned. Everyone is talking about you guys. Praise God for that. That's how Paul begins this section, a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, interestingly, Paul begins verse 8 by saying, first, as in point one. And I say it's interesting because if you read through the rest of Romans, he never talks about point two or three. It's like he forgot. And there's two possible explanations as to why he didn't mention point two or second or third. One is that after writing point one, after unpackaging his heart about how excited he was about what's happening in Rome, it's quite possible that after he poured his heart out, he just forgot and just went on a rabbit trail and forgot. A lot of people will do that in the order. I do that already. I'll start a conversation with my wife. I'll start talking about something, and I'll talk about something else, and I forgot why I mentioned this first thing to begin with, much to the annoyance of June. But more likely, it could be that, but I think more likely, when Paul says first, I think what he's doing is he's saying, before I talk about anything else in what's going to be a really, really, really long, complex, hard to understand letter, first, let me just begin by saying I celebrate what's happening with you guys. Your faith, everyone's talking about it. People, churches all around the world are talking about these Christians in Rome and celebrating the genuineness of your walk with Jesus. And then he moves on in verses 9 to the beginning of verse 10. And he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So verse 8, he starts off by saying, first, I want to celebrate your faith. I want to give a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And just hearing about your faith in Jesus, it just fills me with so much unspeakable joy. That's first. And then I want you to know that I'm praying for you guys. And not just praying for you guys, not just lifting a prayer up for you guys. I am praying unceasingly, nonstop for you guys. I've never met you. Remember, we established last week, he didn't establish the church in Rome. He's never met any of these people. He's never gone to Rome yet. And he's saying to them, I've never met you. I don't know any of you personally, but one thing I want you to know is that I am always, always praying for you. I'm celebrating that you're a fellow Christian, that you worship and follow Christ like me, and I'm praying for your well-being every day. And he qualifies this statement, this declaration that I'm praying for you by saying, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. This God who I do my utmost to serve with all I am, I'm saying that I pray for you and he knows that I pray for you. It's kind of like our way of saying, I swear to God, I swear that I'm doing this for you. And now just before we move on ahead, I want to stop and I just want you to think for a moment about how the Romans would have felt when they received this letter. This letter would have come, there would have been an announcement presumably by the pastor or the elders of the church saying, we received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And there would have been a lot of excitement because everyone knew who Paul was. They knew about his former life, that he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a terrorist to the Christian church. And they would have also heard that he, after encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that he was radically converted, became radically transformed, and was one of the most celebrated apostles and missionaries in the New Testament church. Even though Paul had never met the Roman Christians, both the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, knew exactly who Paul was. And so when this letter came, it's like if we were to receive a letter from like John Piper. I don't know if you guys know John Piper. John Piper or, I don't know, Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. I don't know. Like some celebrated figure in Christendom. This would have been a monumentous occasion for the church in Rome. And traditionally, when a letter like this was received, the elders or a representative would have stood up in front of the church, opened this really, really long letter, and read it to the congregation. Now, this particular letter was quite dense. There was there was last week, and there always will be a lot to unpackage in Romans. But as you read, you know, we saw the introduction last week, and even the first two, three verses that we looked at this afternoon, you can feel Paul is excited. You can feel his love oozing through the words that he's written. But as a Roman Christian, it might raise a question. If he feels so strongly about us, if he really loves us that much and praying nonstop and all he's doing is thinking about us, why hasn't he visited us yet? Right? Like, if he's really like, oh, all up 24/7, all I'm doing, I want you to know, I celebrate what's happening, I'm praying for you nonstop. Well, why haven't you visited us? You've gone on two missionary journeys around Asia Minor and Europe. Why have you not visited us? Is it all lies? Is it just all words? When I was studying this, it reminded me of when I went to Costa last year to Melbourne, and I met this pastor that came from Korea, and he was quite the comedian. Every time, because when you go to Costa, you've got a whole bunch of speakers from around the world that don't know each other, and you have this short 2-3 days to form this camaraderie with each other because you've got to go out and preach and teach this younger generation in the hopes that they might come to know Christ. And to encourage us, I don't know if it was like a joke or to encourage us, whenever he'd see us, because he knew our names because he saw the booklets and the group chat rooms, when he'd see us, he'd cover his mouth with his hand and go, "I can't believe it's you. I can't believe I finally get to meet you. I've heard so much about you." And he'd shake your hand, and I remember I was like, he shook my hand violently. I was like, "I don't know who you are. I'm not famous. Like, I don't think I'm famous." But then I found out it was just words. He was doing it as a joke to kind of G people up and get them excited. But that might have been how the Roman Christians felt. That it's just words. He's just saying that. If he really was that excited about us, if he really loved us, you'd think he would have visited us, right? And Paul, almost anticipating this, says in verse 10 that after saying, "I've prayed constantly for you," he says that another thing he's been praying about is that he's been asking that somehow, by God's will, that he may now at last succeed in coming to Rome. In verse 15, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So it's not that Paul's deliberately being avoiding Rome, but rather that Paul did make plans to visit Rome because he's gone on two missionary trips. He'd go on a third one where he'd eventually would visit Rome. But he's saying to them, look, Rome has been a part of my plan. I know what you're thinking. I don't want you to think it's all just words. I did want to visit you. You were on my itinerary, but I was prevented. And then verse 11, he says, why I want to visit you. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul says that I want to come visit you, one, because I love you, two, because I'm excited about what's going on, but three, because I want to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Your faith is already strong. Everyone's talking about how strong your faith is. I want to come and utilize some spiritual gift to strengthen it more. Now, I'm going to be very careful with what I say next. When Paul talks about this spiritual gift that he wants to impart to them, Pentecostal churches traditionally have interpreted this as a supernatural gift, whether it's tongues or exercising the gift of prophecy. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. There are many proof texts in Scripture for prophecy and tongues that you could make a strong argument for. I don't think this is one of them. And I don't believe it was specifically about one of these supernatural gifts that he's talking about in verse 11. Firstly, because preceding the word spiritual gift, these Greek words, charisma and pneumatikon, Paul precedes it by using a Greek word, ti, which is a short word for some spiritual gift. What does that do? What does that do to that sentence? What it does is it makes it very ambiguous what that gift is. It makes it sound like Paul doesn't even know which gift he's going to use to strengthen the church. And so a natural reading of verse 11 for me would suggest that Paul is not saying, I'm going to come and exercise gift X, Y, or Z to strengthen your faith. But rather, it's an expression that as a fellow Christian who's been walking with God much longer than you guys, who probably age-wise is much older than you guys, I just want to leverage everything I have to help you grow in your faith. It's like grandfathers, when their grandchildren come, and then the grandchildren are like, do you have a present for me? And they're like, oh, I just like kind of trying to pull anything that they have, like if, even if it's like a dirty lolly, they're like, here you go. That's kind of what he's talking about. I want to pull everything I have to just really help you grow in your faith. I want to pour everything that God's given me, any gift that God has granted me and equipped me for ministry, I just want to leverage everything to help you guys grow. And I think that's why he concludes this movement in this passage in verse 15 by saying, so I am eager. Eager to do what? Eager to preach the gospel, which for me was probably the spiritual gift that if he was leaning towards something, was probably that one, because that was undoubtedly one of Paul's gifts. He was a great preacher. Now, the other reason why I think it's not the impartation of a supernatural gift, I don't want to dwell on this too much, is the context, the wider context of what Paul has just been talking about. Paul just mentioned in verse 8 that he's thankful. Thankful for what? Thankful to God because of the faith of the Roman Christians. Hearing the news of their faith filled his heart with joy and encouragement. And so Paul, after talking about his desire to impart some spiritual gift, his desire to pour out everything he has within, as an individual to help strengthen their faith even more, then says in verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to use my spiritual gifts, which I personally think is a reference to preaching and teaching, I want to use my spiritual gifts to help you grow spiritually, to see you grow in your knowledge and your worship of God, so that my heart, after seeing you grow, can be filled with even more joy because you know more about him. You get a clearer picture of who it is that you're worshiping. You're more motivated to follow him with even more zeal. That encourages me. That strengthens me. It's not just for you. It's for me as well. Apostle John says something similar in his letter, in his first epistle, which 1 John 1:4. He says, and we are writing these things, writing as in for teaching purposes, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Why would John's joy be complete? Because he's writing content for teaching purposes so that they can grow in their knowledge and worship of God. That's what brings John joy. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? In itself. That the heart of both Paul and the Apostle John, the heart that they had for people, that's something we should be thinking about. And it's something when we read about Paul's heart for the church in Rome and John's heart for the early church, it's something that should cause us to reflect internally, because their love was not just something that the apostles did. It's something that's meant to be for the church, that any follower of Christ is meant to share the heart that Paul and John has. And this might be a bit weird, but I want you to just take a second to look at the people around you. Like genuinely, take a look. Don't like look, like make eye contact. Just glance around the room and take a look at the people around you. And I just want to ask you a question. If someone in this room that you just looked at, if you heard that they were growing in their faith and their love of God, would that strengthen, encourage, and excite you? Would it? I hope it would. Does the idea then of someone you don't know, because I know that some of you guys don't know each other because you're all very cliquey, but if you look around the room and see someone not from your clique, how does the idea of assuming responsibility to help them grow sound? Does that encourage and excite you? Because remember, Paul never met the church in Rome. He didn't know anything about them. He didn't know any of their faces. He might have heard some of their names through the other apostles, but he never knew them. And yet, the prospect of being able to pray unceasingly for just one opportunity to come to Rome, to teach, to just leverage everything he has, to pour himself out for the church in Rome, just so that they could be that little bit extra strengthened, to know God just a little bit more, that excited him. So much so that he dedicates half of his opening chapter to talking about how excited this made him. The way Paul felt and ministered to people, that should to some extent shape us, shouldn't it? To look around and think, at FLM, I have a God-given opportunity to have a presence in the life of the person sitting next to me or 10 meters away from me. I have an opportunity to have a presence in that person's life, to leverage the gifts that God's given me, not to gather dust on the shelf, but to leverage it actively on a day-to-day and a week-to-week basis so that this person can know Jesus a bit better. That should excite us. And not only that, remember that Paul says this excitement, this encouragement, it goes both ways. His hope wasn't just to encourage and strengthen them, but in seeing them being strengthened, his hope was that their faith would in turn encourage and strengthen his. To look at the spiritual gifts, this is something we should do. Look at the spiritual gifts, the giftings that God has given us, or if we don't think we have giftings, to prayerfully take time to identify the giftings that God has given us, because he has given each person particular giftings. To look, identify, and to prayerfully ask God, how can I leverage this? Because we are active agents in God's kingdom. We're not passive bystanders. We are active agents in God's kingdom, and we are given these giftings to shape eternity for the world. What a waste of a life it would be to do nothing, to allow these gifts never to be used and to just gather dust. We have a duty to prayerfully ask God to help us identify our gifts, to prayerfully ask God for opportunities to be able to leverage these gifts, and to pray for opportunities for people in the lives of people around us to have a presence and to help them know Christ through our gifts. You know, as a pastor, I will always do my utmost through the pulpit to preach and teach Christ crucified. But the blueprint for the church, I am a firm believer that the pulpit has to drive the church in terms of theology, teaching. But the blueprint for the church was never for it to be a one-man band. It was never for the guy that stands in the pulpit to do everything. For the guy that stands in the pulpit to have the presence in everyone's lives. But for all of you to each be playing a role in each other's lives. For the older men in FLM to be looking at the younger men and prayerfully asking God, how can I have a presence in this young man's life? How can I mentor this younger guy? For the older women to look at the younger women, how can I have a presence in this woman's life to be a woman of God, especially in an age where it's not clear what a woman or a man of God is meant to look like. How can I actively leverage my giftings to help this person know Christ and to grow? And with regards to the roadmap for full life, we shared the roadmap at our season starter retreat. This is actually one of the things I'm actively praying for at full life. Transformation. I've been in ministry long enough to know that as much as I'd like and as much as people, leaders would like, changes and transformation to culture doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't. People don't change overnight. It takes weeks, if you're lucky. Months, if you're lucky. Usually it takes years. But I pray that you will all look to each other and realize by the authority of God's word that you have a responsibility to the people around you, a God-given responsibility to the people around you. Take one more look at the people around you. I know this is weird. I know a lot of I'm an introvert. But you have a God-given responsibility. Think about that for a moment. Authoritatively, God has given you a command to have a presence in the lives of people around you. And Paul understood this perfectly well, that this was not optional. Because he says in verse 14, I am under obligation. Not I have a choice, or I can do it if I want to, if I feel like it. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says, I, Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a former disciple of Gamaliel, a persecutor of the body of Christ. Paul says, I am all these things, but because of the grace that God has bestowed upon me, I recognize that because of grace, I am forever a debtor to God. And I, Paul, because I was once all these things, and yet God lavished grace upon me, I have an obligation. I recognize as a debtor, as a recipient of grace, I have an obligation, not only to my people, not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks and barbarians. Barbarian sounds like a weird thing to say, isn't it? Like almost sounds like a slur. It was just an expression that they used back then to anyone that wasn't Jewish. It says, I, Paul, have an obligation to my people and to those that aren't my people, to the wise and the foolish, educated, not educated. I have an obligation to people from all walks of life because of grace. I have an obligation to do what? To leverage all my spiritual giftings, which in this case, Paul says is preaching. To do what? To leverage it and to preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, Paul says in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel is a message. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is something that he's not ashamed of. Why does he say that? What reason would he have to be ashamed? He had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Because if you look at what the gospel cost Paul, remember, was once revered as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a renowned up-and-coming Pharisee, an expert in the law, star pupil of the greatest Bible professor of the day, respected by the Jewish council of the day. Imagine being revered by the Liberal or Labour Party. That was Paul's status in Jewish society. And not only that, he was a successful businessman. He made tents for a living. And Paul, whether you can say he lost it all or gave it all up for the gospel, lost all of this. The gospel gave Paul every reason to be ashamed. And not only that, because of the gospel, it wasn't just all of this, but he became reviled by the Jews, his own people. He was reviled by the Gentiles. He was reviled by many Christians. Like, one thing you have to remember about Paul is, I mentioned last week, that a lot of people doubted his apostleship. They thought he was a fake apostle, so much so that he dedicates 30% of the book of Galatians to defending and saying, I am a legit Christian. I am an apostle. And not only that, even if you sort of accepted that, people were still terrified of Paul. Why? Because he put so many of the Christians in prison. He sentenced so many Christians to death that the moment, you know, they might say, yeah, he's a Christian, but it's like, oh, I'm not kind of sure. I don't know if this is a trap. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm willing to give it all up to preach this message of a Messiah that died the death of a criminal. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the word power that he used, it's a Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. Explosive power is what I'm getting at. That's why I entitled the sermon. Dynamic salvation? Anyways, the dynamic gospel. He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That's why he's not ashamed of it. This is the way God manifests his power. A lot of people want to see God's power at work. Paul says, go to the gospel. Go to this dynamite power that God reveals, which is the power of God for salvation. Now, one disclaimer I want to share, and this was liberating for me when I started preaching, because when everyone starts preaching, you think you're going to radically transform the world, you're going to preach one sermon, and then everyone's going to throw you up in the air and celebrate, like, oh, this is the guy we've been waiting for. And then you get up, and before you even begin your Bible reading, half your congregation is asleep. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not to everyone who hears, thank goodness, but to everyone who believes. Because you can go to church for many years and hear many things and yet not believe. But the moment you not only hear, but you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the moment all these things happen, then you get to experience dunamis, the dynamite power for salvation. That is the gospel. Because it's when you believe in your heart that the Holy Spirit begins his work of transformation. And why is God's gospel transformational? Verse 17. Because it's the power of God for salvation in verse 16. But verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what on earth does that mean? Why is that so amazing? It's amazing because for someone like Paul, and even for us today, our pursuits in life are generally self-serving. If you're an Asian and you grew up with tiger parents, the whole thing is, get good marks, study hard, don't play computer games. You got time to watch TV? Put a book in your hand, read a book. Get into a respected university. Study a good course that's going to lead to a high-paying career so that you can have financial stability and financial comfort for the rest of your life. Self-serving purposes. And there's nothing wrong with that. These are good things to strive for. But even with religion, it can have self-serving purposes. I will obey a set of rules, engage in customs, attend a religious organization. Why? Because I want to go to heaven. I will serve at church. I will carry 10 chairs under each arm on Sundays to impress the girls, volunteer in everything, win the praises of the elders and the deacons. Oh, this guy, this is the guy. I can have the appearance of holiness and righteousness. And again, nothing wrong with that. If you want to volunteer at FLM, God bless you. But remember what we saw last week. The gospel isn't about self-serving purposes because the gospel isn't about me. It's about him. The more I follow a gospel about me, the more I realize I need less of him. Because the faith that Paul talks about isn't a faith in me. It's not a faith that says I can do anything for God if I put my minds to it. It's not a faith that we can do it, but it's a faith that believes that he has done it already. And God, what he commands us to do is to repent, to give up. Stop putting your faith in you. Stop trying to do the impossible. Stop trying to be good enough to be accepted by God. Stop this cycle of thinking, because it's such a vicious cycle, that somehow I can earn my acceptance with God, even a little bit. Because if you read it in the book of Galatians, Paul is very, very brutal. He almost swears in Galatians. If you read the Greek, it's like the closest anyone in Scripture comes to swearing. He says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be, the Greek word anathema, let him be accursed. Nice way of saying, go to hell. And the gospel that he was fighting at that time was a gospel, not that taught that it wasn't a gospel that taught don't put your faith in Jesus. It says, put your faith in Jesus, but do this little bit extra so that you can be that extra bit accepted by God. And Paul says, that is a false gospel. That is a fake gospel. And your faith in Jesus cannot be a fake faith. It becomes fake when you trust in yourself even 1%. Your faith is trusting that what he has done to accept you is enough. What a vicious cycle it is to think that you can somehow achieve it. Imperfect individuals trying to achieve perfection. Paul says, stop it. Believe in the dynamite power of the gospel. The good news that he has deemed you good enough to be accepted by him, not because you're perfect. You will never be perfect. Not because you're a good guy or you merit heaven a little bit, but because he has credited perfection to you. It's like he's opened your jacket pocket and put perfection in your jacket pocket. So that when you come to the gates of heaven and they ask you, on what basis should we let you in? What have you done? Your response should be nothing. I have done nothing to deserve heaven, but he has done everything to guarantee, and you pull out perfection. He's granted me his perfection because I couldn't do it. If you believe in Christ, if you say you trust in Christ, you're believing that God accepts you, that he judges you not on your merit. But what the gospel reveals is the merit of another, the perfection of another, Jesus Christ our Lord. What we celebrated at Easter just a few weeks ago wasn't just the transfer of our sins onto Jesus. A lot of people, when they think of the gospel, they come to the cross and that's all they think about. Forgiveness. I put my sins on the cross and I'm good with God. But if that were all it was, you are not good with God. What we celebrate at Easter is not just forgiveness, not just our sins being transferred to Christ, but that Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, is being credited to us like as if we lived it ourselves. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon called this the great or divine transaction. And this passage, today's passage, concludes with Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 by saying this is not a New Testament concept, but an Old Testament concept. Because he says the righteous from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. This finds its origins from the very beginning. And that's how today's passage ends. And so with regards to how we can apply this passage, again, many different things we can draw out, many from many different verses. And I'm sure, I hope you've been thinking as I've been preaching, oh, this is something I could apply. But before I jump into the applications, I just want to share one thing about biblical interpretation that I want you guys to know at Full Life. Because one thing, and I noticed this is, I don't know if this is a Korean thing, but every time I go to Costa and visit other churches in Sydney, in Melbourne, like other places, I see this pattern. And the pattern is where they open God's word, maybe in a group Bible study, and they will ask, go around the room and share what a particular verse means to them. This verse means this to me. What does it mean for you? And I want to make clear that Scripture does not have multiple meanings. Scripture is not meant to mean different things for different people. If this is a letter, it was written to a particular audience, written by a particular author, written with a specific intention for a specific purpose. It's not up to you to determine what the meaning is for you. It's your job to determine what the meaning was for the church in Rome and how is this relevant to me today. There is only one meaning when you interpret Scripture. There can be multiple applications, but only one meaning. For example, if my wife were to text me and say, "Jay, take out the garbage before I get home from work," I'm not going to turn to the person. What does this mean for you? Is she talking about, in a metaphorical sense, that I should be examining the garbage of my life? No. There is a specific intention. There is a specific author, specific recipient. And the intention is, "Jay, take out the garbage, otherwise I'm going to yell at you when I get home." Anyways, that was just something I wanted to share, because just because Romans is so dense, I don't want us to kind of rabbit trail off into something that might not be helpful. But I'm going to make you guys uncomfortable again, and I'm going to get you guys to look at each other again. Look around the room. And again, I want to ask you, if you were to see someone grow spiritually, would that excite you? And would the idea, the prospect of playing an active role, recognizing that God has placed you here to play an active role in that person's life, does that excite you? Or does it burden you? When we look at Paul in the church, we saw that it wasn't a burden. It was something that excited him. And I wondered for a while how to conclude today's passage, how to conclude today's sermon. And I'm terrible at starting sermons and ending them. I like the interpretation part. So there's no easy way. But I wanted us to just, I wanted to draw out some principles that we see in the character of Paul that I think should shape the way we do life with Jesus and do life with each other. Number one, when it came to people, Paul was unceasing in his prayers. That's what he writes in verses 9 and 10. "I'm unceasing in my prayers for you." Paul wrote this about people he never met. You have people around you that you see on a weekly basis. Pray unceasingly for each other. Pray unceasingly for me. I need your prayers. Point number two, Paul identified, recognized, and was willing to leverage all of his spiritual gifts to help people grow. You have giftings. I am positive of it because Scripture promises it. Prayerfully take time to identify what your giftings are. If you're not sure how to, read Scripture. If Scripture's still not clear, go to Qurong. Google some books on spiritual giftings. Identify what your giftings are, because these have a divine purpose to establish God's kingdom. That's your purpose in life as a follower of Jesus. Point number three, remember that you should be excited about having a role in someone's life to help them grow. Point number four, be humble. Be humble. I can't stress that enough. One of the greatest causes of divisions within churches, especially Korean churches, is a lack of humility. And I find a lot of times the lack of humility comes from people thinking that they achieved some level of spirituality and so that they can look down on other people. We find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one guy in the New Testament church that had every right to look down on everyone, didn't do this. He was humble. He looks to the Roman church, which was a new church. These guys were beginner Christians. And he says, "You know what? I'm here. I'm coming. I'm praying for an opportunity, not just to encourage you, but that, so that you can encourage me. Because you, even as a new Christian, you have the power and the ability to strengthen my faith as an apostle and to encourage me." Your relationship with God, the integrity of your faith, is never meant to be a badge of achievement. "I got this far, why aren't you like me?" It's not meant to be, "I am this." But he has made me like this. It's not, I have achieved all these things, but look at what Christ has done for me. And finally, recognize the dynamite power of God's transforming gospel. You know, Paul could have put anything in Romans 1:16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It doesn't say a power, the power of God for salvation. Many people say that they came to Christ through many different avenues, but ultimately, if it doesn't end with the gospel, then it has no power. In Korean churches, I've met people over the years where it looked like on the outside that they had all the workings, all the trimmings of what a Christian should look like, but then I see them fall away from the faith, fall away from church and never come back. And then you examine their spiritual journey and you find maybe they were captivated by music, maybe they liked the preacher that stood in the pulpit, maybe they liked their connect group, but it never came to the gospel. And in our evangelism, in our growth of our faith, we have to remind ourselves that if we're going to grow, it's not going to be by just coming to church every week, but through God's word, through the gospel. That's the model that Paul gives us. And that's my hope for you guys. So one final time, take a look at each other. This is the one thing I pray constantly about. That I want this to be the culture at FLM. That you recognize you're not just 100 strangers that show up that don't interact with each other on Sundays, but you have a role to play in each other's lives. And I hope that this is something that you guys will be praying together with me as well. And on that note, let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for all the truths that you reveal in Scripture and in the letter to the Roman Church. Lord, it is a dense letter. We keep saying this, and Lord, we don't want to miss anything. But God, we pray that as we unpackage what is undoubtedly a complex letter, that it wouldn't just be the accumulation of good theology and good knowledge, but that we would understand it is your living word, your active voice speaking to your people as it has throughout history. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study and unpackage truths in this letter from Paul to the Roman Church, help us to have the humility to understand that these truths are relevant to us. That it's not optional, but as Paul uses that word, it is an obligation. We have an obligation to be transformed by your word. And so, Lord, I pray for the culture at FLM that we would look around our family and understand that we have a role to play in each other's lives, that we're not 100 individual strangers that just congregate in a building once a week, but that we are to have an ongoing presence in each other's lives. That's what you've revealed to us in your word today. And so I ask for a transformation in culture at FLM. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.